I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I want you guys to cast your minds back to the days when we still read books for pleasure. Can you think of a book that you absolutely loved? You couldn't put it down. As you read it, every little plot twist and turn enamored you. It caught you, it captivated you and held you. Think of how you enjoyed the hero triumphing over evil. How the good guy gets the girl. How troubles come one by one, and these troubles are overcome. And then at the end, joy and order are restored. Wonderful books. And then, the movie. Now, when I was young, I used to love reading books and then going and watching the movie. Because I love these books and now I wanted to see them put in front of me on a screen. But it didn't take long for me to realize that the book was far, far better than the movie. And the movie didn't live up to my expectations. This would happen because in my mind, I imagined someone to look like this and then he's different. Or there are scenes that are added and scenes that are taken away and the storyline is messed up and I hope you can relate to that. But if you can't, perhaps you can relate to other expectations that you've had that haven't been met. Perhaps you were expecting to have a good holiday down at the coast, lots of sun and sand, and it rained the whole time you were there. Perhaps now you're expecting to go into Kruger, see the big five, maybe the little five too, and for one or another reason you see all but one. The rhino disappears. The big cats don't make an appearance. Very often, life is full of missed expectations, dashed. And this is what our parable addresses this morning. Ever since the garden and the fall of man, we have been waiting, expecting a redeemer, someone to crush the head of the serpent and to establish a kingdom of righteousness. Christ was foreshadowed in the law. David delighted when God told him that a king would reign from his line forever and ever. But nowhere is this expectation clearer than in the prophets. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Jewish people were looking forward. They were waiting expectantly for God's kingdom. And in this kingdom, righteousness would flourish and evil would be vanquished. They were looking for their happily ever after. This runs through the prophets, and we come to Malachi, the final prophet before 400 years of silence. Listen to some of his last words. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. Israel was waiting. They were waiting for a kingdom that would be established, where righteousness would flourish and evil would be no more. It's a good thing to hope for that. But then there are 400 years of silence before the next prophet arrives. And that's John the Baptist. And what does he say? Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same theme is continuing in the New Testament. A few verses later, he tells the crowds that one coming will gather his wheat into the barn and burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. It looks like these prophecies, these promises are about to come true. And hot on the heels of John the Baptist comes our Lord Jesus. He is the one that these prophecies speak to. They speak about him. He is born, he grows up, he's led out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan, and he overcomes. And he begins also to proclaim the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus proclaimed this kingdom. He performed miracles to validate who he was. He taught authority. And he proved that he was this one, this promised one who God had sent. And Israel accepted him, and we all lived happily ever after. No. What do we see? We see that as Jesus preaches more and more, he's rejected. No one is listening to him. Instead of this expected redemption, there comes scoffing and rejection. The kingdom did not come as it was expected to. The righteous were not yet flourishing. The wicked are still in the world. And to those who had been waiting for the Messiah, for this long promised kingdom, this must have been a terrible letdown. That is what colors this parable that we're going to look at. We have to understand that to see this is why Jesus tells this parable. It brings us to our parable this morning, Matthew chapter 13. He tells this parable to recalibrate the disciples' expectations. He tells them, don't lose hope. The expected consolation, the expected comfort of the kingdom is still going to come. God is not wrong. He is not forgotten. Righteousness will prevail. Evil will be vanquished, and the blissful eternity that everyone has been looking for is still to come. So let's read this passage together, and I invite you to stand if you're able as we read Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read from verses 24 to 30, the parable, and then because we need the interpretation to understand the parable, we're going to read his interpretation from verses 36 to 43. This is God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, "Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn."'" Let's jump down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the wheat of the fields.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, please will you give us ears to hear this morning. We look to you, Father. Apart from you intervening on our behalf, none of this means anything. Will you use the preaching of your word this morning to cause us to abide in you? Would you cause us by the preaching of your word to bear much fruit? Conform us, please, to the likeness of your Son. Most of all, Father, will you please give us hope, so that we may persevere as we live in a dark and troubled world, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Speak, O Lord, that your servants may hear. Amen. Please take your seats. The message that Jesus has communicated through this parable still rings true today. It's true for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the children of the kingdom. We're still waiting for that sure and blessed hope, the kingdom of righteousness. And just as Jesus, through this parable, told his disciples how they ought to live expectantly and waiting for the kingdom to come, so too does he tell us through his word how we ought to live while we wait for that final and glorious day. And so this morning, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, we're going to see four acts that show you how you ought to live as sons of the kingdom as you wait for your final hope. Act 1 is the sowing of the seeds, and it's found in verses 24 to 25, and its interpretation is 36 to 38. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. In these parables, Jesus has two ministries going on. He is ministering to the crowds in parables, and he does this because of their rejection of him. More and more as he teaches, Christ is rejected, and so he teaches more and more in parables until he says in verse 34, nothing is said to them without a parable. But he does give the instruction or the interpretation to his disciples. And over here, he compares the kingdom of heaven to the scene of a farmer sowing seed in his field. This is good seed. And his hearers would have understood this because Galilee at that time was an area that was white unto harvest with fields of wheat. The soil and the climate are so perfectly suited for growing of wheat, that's what they did. So the crowd would have had no problem visualizing what Jesus is saying. The problem came in understanding what it meant later. And so the man, the farmer, sows his seed, and when he and his workers go to sleep, not because they were lazy, it's quite clear, but because it's nighttime, an enemy comes and he sows over, or he sows again, the field full of weeds. And then these weeds begin to grow. So does the wheat. But as we look at this parable, there's something very important that we need to understand about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Because if we don't understand what Matthew means by this, we miss the understanding of what the parable is telling us. The kingdom of God is the area where the realm where God has dominion. So that creates this thing in our mind, okay, it is everywhere. There is nowhere in all the universe that God is not king. There is nowhere that he does not rule. From Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, God is king. And that is the testimony of Scripture. He is sovereign. He does as he pleases. He's in control, and there is nothing that happens apart from his authority. We need to understand that. Listen to some of the passages that teach this. Genesis 1:1, we know it well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who is supreme. He made it. He controls it. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14. Behold, to Yahweh our God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Everything belongs to God. It is all under his dominion. Psalm 115 verse 3. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It belongs to him. He does as he pleases. Acts 17:24, just in case you think that I'm being inconsistent. Paul, in his speech at Athens, says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord, being ruler, being master of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And so as we think about the kingdom of heaven being where God has dominion, we start to wonder, if God is in control, why is there rebellion? Why are there those who reject God's authority? Why are there those who live according to their own standard instead of according to his standard? So we see there are varying meanings to what the kingdom of heaven means. Generally speaking, it means the area where God is in control. A little bit more specifically, it also speaks about where God reigns in the lives of his redeemed people. If he is your Lord and Savior, you are part of his kingdom in a more special way. But there's a third way that the kingdom of heaven is interpreted And this is what the Jews were hoping for. It's that eternal state at the end of the age when righteousness will win, evil will be vanquished. So feel the tension. You're supposed to. There's this already as members of the kingdom, but not yet. We're still waiting. If we think about it, a way to describe this is if a person is to die and he declares an heir, someone who's going to inherit everything that he is going to have. That heir on the death of the person becomes the owner of everything. But he only receives it once the estate is handled. So there's that already, not yet tension. And so what does Act 1 mean to us? Well, Jesus gives the example in 36 and 37. They come to him after the crowds have left, and he's in the house where he was staying at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And they say to him, "Please explain to us the parable of the weeds." They call it the weeds of the field. Make it clear to us. Help us to understand what it means. They must have understood something of it, but not all of it, because they couldn't understand why there is still evil within the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand. Why? Why is evil still flourishing? Why do good and evil coexist together in the kingdom of God? And so Jesus explains it to them. He says he is the one sowing. He uses his favorite title for himself. He is the Son of Man. And that's a reference to Daniel 7:13, where it says, "One like a Son of Man appeared before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given authority and dominion and a kingdom that would never end." This title, the Son of Man, it points to Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God. But it also points to his humanity, that he is a son of Adam. He is the final Adam who has come to save all those who will believe. So as we continue through the interpretation, different to the parable of the soils, where the sower is sowing the seed of the Word of God, here the sower, the Son of Man, is sowing people into his kingdom. The good seed are the sons, or is the sons of the kingdom. But it does build on the soil, on the parable of the soils, because those who are sown into the kingdom, how are they sown? What is the means by which they are sown? And it has to be the gospel. They're sown because they have turned from their sin, from their rebellion against God, and they have seen their need of a Savior, they have bowed the knee, and they have repented and placed their trust in Christ. Those are the sons of the kingdom. They're the ones who are saved, those who depend wholly on Christ and his work on the cross. Next, Jesus tells them that the enemy is the devil. He is the one who comes by night and sows among the wheat a nasty weed. This weed is probably darnel. You'll see it in the footnotes of your Bible in the passage. And this darnel is a weed that looks very much like wheat. Took some time to Google the pictures this weekend or this past week, and it really looks remarkably similar. But what does it matter? Well, darnel grows a fungus, and this fungus is poisonous. And so the animals and the humans who eat the darnel either become very sick or they even die. The problem is he hasn't sowed it only in one little corner of the field. He sowed it across in the midst of all of the wheat. This is a major problem. And before you start thinking, well, this is ludicrous. No one would ever do that. There were laws in ancient Rome and throughout the Roman Empire that prohibited this sort of thing to be done. People, spiteful today, spiteful 2,000 years ago, don't want to see your enemy flourish, and so they would do this because it means a smaller harvest, which means smaller returns, which means I might not have enough food for myself or my beasts, or I can't sell it. And so we see that Satan, as he's pictured over here, is working against the kingdom of God. He is working against God's people. He wants to see God's purposes fail. And that is because he has a delegated authority. He is, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world. Other places he's referred to the prince of this world, a limited title. And so those who follow him, the darnel, the weeds, they also set themselves against God, just as Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires." Those who are not the sons of the kingdom follow their father and master. They follow Satan in their resistance to the kingdom. So there are two plants growing, one good, one bad. And they're growing in the kingdom of this present age. There are two types of people, sons of the kingdom and the sons of Satan. And the field is the world. That's verse 38. It's important for us to see that this is not a parable about unbelievers and believers coexisting together in the church. It's a parable of unbelievers and believers coexisting together in the world. And it's important for us to understand that, because if we see this parable as a parable for the church, then there's no way that we can have church discipline. Because the Son of Man, the Master, says, let them grow together until the end of the age. And so Paul's word to the Corinthian church, purge the evildoer from among you, 1 Corinthians 5:13, makes no sense. And so, as John MacArthur says, this is not a parable of the world in the church, but rather a parable of the church in the world. And what Christ is saying, until the end of this age, in his kingdom, good and evil people are going to dwell together. We mustn't be misled, we mustn't be caught by surprise. This is the way that God has ordained it. Good and evil are both within the kingdom of God. So the first scene ends. The seeds have been sown, and after they have been sown, they start to grow. And that brings us to Act 2, which is the sprouting of surprises, verses 26 through 29. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." And this is a short scene. It doesn't have an interpretation because its interpretation is pretty clear. The disciples would have understood, okay, good seed, bad people living together until the harvest. And the master of the field doesn't want the tares to be taken out in the beginning, because even though they can now be distinguished by their different fruit, if they were to pluck out the darnel, there is a very good chance that they would pluck out wheat with them. If you think about it, sometimes you bend down, you want to pluck up a weed, and you pluck, and it just keeps on coming, and it's running along. The darnel, similarly, has a very expansive root system. And if you're to pull it out by the roots, which you have to do to get rid of it, It's going to pull the wheat because those roots have grown in together. It's going to pull the wheat out with it. And so the workers come to the master and they say, "Didn't you sow good seed?" And the way that they ask this question, they're expecting him, it almost to be rhetorical. "Yes, of course. You sowed my seed. You saw it was good." And their next question is then, "Well, where does this Temu nonsense come from? Why this inferior quality? Where are these weeds from?" And so, as we think about this parable, the master wants them to stay, grow together until the end of the age because of the care that he has for his elect. He doesn't want a single one to be lost as the exuberant farm workers come and pull up Donald. He doesn't want weed to be lost with it at the same time. He doesn't want, by perchance, if there's some little blade of wheat that has been a late bloomer, to be picked up by accident as a weed. John 17:12, the Lord Jesus prays, "All of those which you gave me, not one have I lost." See the Savior's care. Be comforted. This is not a mistake that these two things are happening together. But what does this second act then of this parable mean for you and me living today? We need to understand that it's not the role of the Christian to rid the world of evil people. That's not our responsibility. All through history, in the name of Christ, people have tried this, and it has gone horribly wrong. We are, make no mistake, to contend for the faith. We are to oppose evil. The fear of the Lord is the abhorrence of evil, as the proverb says. But it's not our responsibility as believers to be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. There are evil ones still in the world today, and I believe it is for their good. We need to be careful that we don't extend the meaning of the parable beyond the author's intent, but there is a thought that we should think about here. How many of you started your life as a son of the kingdom? How many of you were born as Christians? There is a reason, I believe, that the good and the evil seed grow together, because the good is to influence the bad for its good. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, we can even turn there. Let's go and have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 together. This is what Paul says to the church in Ephesus, explaining the gospel to them. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You were once, if we can extend the metaphor a little bit, one of these tares, "among whom we all once lived, there is no distinction, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Look at the parallels with the rest of mankind. "But God," praise the Lord, "being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." At one point, all of us were all on the wrong side of the kingdom. But by God's grace, we have been saved. How did that happen? Someone proclaimed the gospel to us. Somebody told us about our dreadful estate, how we were dead in our sins. Someone told us the hope, the joy, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, we were made to believe. And so, just as others have heralded and proclaimed the gospel to us, so too should we be doing that to those around us. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Our influence is through our lives. Yes, we live a different life to those around us, but more importantly, we must be proclaiming the gospel. It is the hope of the world, and it is the seed of the kingdom that we see in that previous parable. But a second point of application comes a little bit closer to you and me. Believers, we need to, as children of the kingdom, patiently endure. There is nothing that happens to us apart from God's sovereign and good will. That includes the trials of this life. That includes the tribulations and even the persecution by sons of the evil one. What does James 1 say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, that you may be mature, lacking in nothing. My wife is smiling at me because I left out a few words. But that's God's purpose for us in this world. And one of the means that he uses to make us more like Christ is the trial and the suffering that comes as a result of evil. So the second act closes, curtain draws. You can turn back to Matthew 13 because we're going to look at the third act. We've seen the sowing of the seeds. We've seen the sprouting of surprises. And now we're going to see the sharpening of the sickles. For those of you who don't know, a sickle is a curved knife-like instrument. It's got a sharp edge on the one side, and it's got a handle, and you pull it, and you cut the grain. It's a common implement that's used in harvesting, when you're not harvesting thousands and thousands of hectares. Then you use a combine harvester, but it doesn't sound the same, does it? So the sharpening of the sickles. We're preparing for the harvest. A blunt sickle is not going to cut as it ought to. So let's read verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 39. To 42, we have the interpretation. Middle of the verse, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The master tells his servants, at the right time, justice will prevail. When it is time to harvest, he will send his reapers. These were possibly the same laborers who sowed the field, but those who also knew what to look for, a special group of people who are going to come in and remove the darnel first. When it comes to the harvest time, it doesn't matter if you pull out the darnel and a little bit of wheat falls out too, because that can be sorted and it goes into the barn anyway. The time for the end of the age comes. The harvest is where Christ will return. The reapers are the angels who are going to gather believers and unbelievers into two separate bundles. Matthew 16:27 speaks of the sun appearing with his angels. They are going to do his work for him. Matthew 24, verse 31, the angels are the ones who are going to gather the elect together. Revelation 14, Revelation 19, the angels are the one who are going to gather the unbelievers to their final doom. And these angels are going to gather both the wheat and the weeds, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. And he gets a little bit more specific in his interpretation in verses 40 and 41. The Son sends his angels, and out of his kingdom, this is his general rule. See how it's important to understand those three elements. Every cause of sin and all lawbreakers will be gathered and thrown into the fiery furnace. These are hard words to hear. They're difficult. Every cause of sin, every worker of lawlessness. The word that he uses here for stumbling block is a word that was used for a trap or a snare that would catch its prey alive while it waited for the hunter. When it was used metaphorically, something that you would trip over. And it also speaks of people who through their wicked and unrighteous living cause others to stumble along with them. They are then too caught in this snare. They are caught in sin because they have stumbled because of the others. He uses this word in Matthew 18 verses 6 and 7, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown in, drowned in the depth of the sea. When he says, who believe in me to sin, that word that he's using for sin is the same word, the stumbling block. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Woe to the world for stumbling blocks. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom those temptations comes. So the angels are going to come, they're going to gather every stumbling block, every one who is the worker of lawlessness, every person, these two words refer to, without exception, those who stand in rebellion against God, those who reject his authority as the King of Kings, those who live unrighteous and lawless lives. And so there is a very important warning for you to hear this morning. If you are one of these people, see your doom and run. If you are one of these people, you can rest assured and know that one day your rebellion will be crushed. You will not escape. You will bear the penalty of your sin. It will be extremely painful, and it will be unending. It will be in the fiery furnace that is fueled by God's justice and God's wrath. The flame does not die. It is not quenched. In Revelation, this is the lake of fire and brimstone. It is a place of eternal torment, and that is why people are weeping, crying out in pain. It is why people are grinding their teeth, with anxious, painful clenching of the jaws. It's a horrible sound. It's visceral. It's sensory. The pain and torment of hell, the consequences of rebellion against God, is real. And there will be no end to it. The world says that hell will be so much fun. Who wants to sit on a cloud and play a harp when I'll see my friends play golf all day. No, it's not the testimony of Scripture. Hell will be unbearably painful. It is no laughing matter. Examine yourself, please. Are you a son of the kingdom or a son of the evil one? Where is your hope? Are you relying on yourself and your own works of righteousness? Are you relying on your family's profession of faith, children? Are you relying on mommy and daddy being a Christian for you so that you can go to heaven? Are you relying on your ancestors? Or one day, just because you prayed a prayer and that makes you a Christian? No. Biblical definition of a Christian is someone who's seen their sin and wept and mourned and grieved over it. But they've also seen the majestic Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for them, who bore God's wrath so that they don't have to. And their faith is in Him alone. That is the biblical definition of a Christian. Have you turned from your sin? Do you hate your sin? Are you walking away from it but trusting Christ day by day, living by His strength? Is that you? Are you a son of the kingdom or a son of the evil one? If you were to die today, you cannot say that you did not know. What stops you from turning to Christ today and finding life in Him? Act 3 closes, and we come to Act 4. Seeds have been sown, surprises have sprouted, sickles have been sharpened, and now we see Act 4, the saved ones shining. Verse 30. Gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The wheat are gathered into the barn. Oh, glorious day. It's not just any barn. It is Christ's barn. My barn, the Lord says. As believers, that is our hope. That is the not yet kingdom that has now become the now kingdom. There, believers, we will be forever with the Lord. There will be no more rebellion. The evil ones have been removed. There is only pure delight in the Savior. He comforts His disciples, saying, "Don't worry. The kingdom you are looking for and waiting for, the kingdom you've been hoping for, it is still coming. But it's going to come at the right time. It's going to come in my time, not yours. The harvest is not ready yet." When believers enter into that eternal kingdom, they will do so with new bodies, transformed by the power of the one who saved them. They will be able to see the Lord Jesus as He is. And they will know Him as God and Savior and delight in Him. They will be clothed as the bride of Christ in beautiful white, spotless linen reflecting the glory of the sun. Revelation 19 verse 8 says that this linen is bright and pure and it is the deeds of the saints. There, in that kingdom, we will still be under the authority of God. But it's not going to be an authority that is like slaves. No, this is a joyful submission to God as our Father. We will be in the kingdom of our Father. We will be His blessed and happy children. He ends parable or explanation with, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's a warning. Don't be deceived. Don't let others deceive you. Don't be deceived yourself. If you're a believer or an unbeliever, you need to hear what has been said this morning and you need to examine yourself and you need to apply it. You will be held accountable for these words. And so, are you going to continue in unbelief? Are you going to persist in your rebellion against God? If you're a believer, you also are required to apply what you have learned. Wake up, O sleeper. Live a life. Labor as a son of the kingdom. This passage is full of comfort for us. We've seen the beauty of the Savior and His majesty. We see the surety of the hope that awaits for us. And because of that, we cannot live as the world does. We should be bearing fruit in accordance to our righteousness that comes from Christ. We must. There should be a difference between how you live your life and how an unbeliever lives his life, because you have the glorious hope of eternity. Because you have a solid trust in the sovereignty of God. Because you have the assurance that God will bring about His purposes in His time. So we've seen the reality that though we live in this world, sons of the kingdom will be with the sons of the evil one. The seeds have been sown. But we're not taken by surprise when those of the world behave as they are expected to. When they sprout weedy fruit and we sprout the fruit of righteousness. We've seen that the sickles will be sharpened. The harvest time will come and each harvest will go to its appropriate end. And we've seen the glorious hope that believers will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, thank you for your word. Father, we ask humbly that you would take it and that you would plant it in fertile soil. Would you cause us to bear fruit, righteous fruit, for your name's sake? Please, Father, give the unbelievers here amongst us no rest until they fall at the feet of Christ. And help us who love Him to live for Him and labor for Him. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.